Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Chastening, and I was wondering if there isn't a particular exercise that maybe it would be well if we just moved on through the chapter. I say that because I think there's a tendency that we get sometimes bogged down, and when our young people go away from a meeting, they don't have an overview of a chapter. We enjoyed many wonderful things, but that has its place after we get the overview, and I would kind of suggest that we, not to cut off any exercise about these verses on chastening, but just that we keep in mind that it would be good to go on and give an overview.
I think that's a good exercise. But I just say in summary, before we pass on, but I think there's two things that stand out in connection with these verses that we have read, and in connection with chastening or child training, and that is, first of all, it's done in love, because the sixth verse says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and then we find that it's done for our profit. If you just notice particularly the 10th verse, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I think it's good to get a hold in our souls of these two things, that when God allows something in our lives, it's done in love and it's done for our profit. I have children and I often correct them and chasten them, but I couldn't say that I always did it for their profit. Sometimes they're in the way and I don't want them there, or they're making too much noise, or they're a bother to me. And that's not for my that's not for their profit. That's just a selfish motive in chastening my children. But isn't it wonderful to think that our Father, He chastens us, but it's for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And so if God has allowed something in our lives, in His schooling or under His chastening hand as far as correction, let's remember this, it's in love, and it's for our good and blessing if we're exercised and we learn the lesson that He has for us. Because as we said this morning, it's only as we learn the lesson and are exercised by what He allows. If there's indifference, we're not going to receive the blessing. But to realize, brethren, that not only is everything in our lives for a purpose, I might have a purpose for the family, but again, it may be just a selfish motive to gain some end for myself. But God's ways with us are not just for a purpose, but they're for a purpose of blessing. And I believe that, well, we see that now as we look back over many things and we own the Lord's hand and we receive the blessing. I do think that there are many things we're not going to understand until we get to glory. That there are some things the Lord passes us through that we're really not going to see the fruition of the purpose until we get home and we look back and we see all His ways with us, and it says of the heavenly city in that day, it's clear as crystal. Now we see through a glass darkly or dimly. There are perhaps things in our lives we don't understand, but in that day, everything is going to be clear as crystal, and we're going to look back and we're going to praise Him for His ways with us. As David said, thy staff and thy rod, they comfort me. But I do agree with Brother Dick that we should move on and give an overview of the chapter.
Speaking of Jeremiah 31 about Ephraim, remember? Interesting there, as he says in verse, I'll just read the verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. He has to rebuke. God has to do this. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. I think of that. I read this chapter, how that God is merciful to his people. He can't let us go in our own way, in our own direction. He has to bring us back. He has to correct us. But he does it because he loves us. I think that's beautiful to see that.
They speak of lifting up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and making straight paths. Because the real object of God is what we find in the 14th verse as we go through this theme, is to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we can get our eyes on the pathway, we can even get our eyes on the ways of God, but his real object is that we have our eyes upon Him. And holiness is really that God is holy because He delights in what is good. And what flows from that, of course, is He abhors that which is evil. has to correct and chastise and keep us from that which is evil, but his real object is that we would delight in that which he delights in.
These verses too, beginning at verse 12, encourage our hearts to go on amidst failure, because sometimes, as we've been saying, the Lord has to bring something into our lives to speak to us, but we can go on from here. And I think it's good to realize that we can never come to a point in our Christian lives where we have to say we failed so bad that we can't go on from this point. We can, if we're willing to humble ourselves and learn the lessons that God has for us. There is still, as we've been saying, a path of faith so that we can go on. It's true we need to humble ourselves. We need, as Brother Dick brought before us in the last meeting, we need to own our part in the failure and the ruin. We need to have our faces in the dust. But I believe, too, we need to get up and go on, because he abides faithful. He hasn't changed. We can't go on in our own strength. We can't go on because of any merit of ourselves or something we have done. But we can go on because the resource is the same. The grace is the same. The path is the same. The power is the same. And so he encourages us, even if we fail, even if God has to come in and put us under his chastening hand, go on, learn the lesson, and humble yourself, but then go on from this point for the Lord's glory and honor.
That's an important point, because Satan would whisper in our ear and say, well, you just failed. Look what you've done. It's no use. You might as well give up. That's his work, isn't it? He would cause us to be turned aside. But I think, as Jim has said, to go on from where we are, judge the thing that has caused this decline or downfall. Go on from there. There's never a time in our Christian pathway, but what we can't go on from that point. We all fail. That's true. We can't justify that either. But Satan would say, well, it's no use. Look what you've done. You might as well give it all up. Well, I believe that the Lord is telling us something here on that, where he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Ah, that's different, isn't it? For your feet. Not worry about somebody else's feet, but your feet. And then notice what he says. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There may be someone who is lame and may be infected by our failure. And I believe I see that here in this chapter. I think it's clearly brought out looking a little later there, where at verse 15, I'm not skipping verses, but just looking at verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Again, he goes back to you, and thereby many be defiled. Ah, that may have a wide effect upon others. Look diligently, lest if we fail in the grace of God, that it may have a very bitter effect or a bad effect upon those around us. And I believe I see that here in this chapter. No man is an island. You're not an island. You have an effect upon somebody. Every one of us in this room, someone is looking at you. I mean, I know the Lord is all the time, but someone else, you're an example to someone, somewhere. And as I've often said, we're not an island. We affect others.
So not only does going on in the path of faith affect our own joy, but we have an influence on others. I've been impressed with that verse that says, no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And I think as you go through the stories in the Old Testament of men and women and young people that God used, you see how they affected one another. A good example is Daniel, because Daniel took a stand at the beginning of that time when he was taken to Babylon. He had the purpose of heart. He took a stand for the truth as he knew it in his day. And what was the result? His three friends were encouraged to take a stand with him. It's true that later on they had to stand on their own, because when it came to the test of the fiery furnace, Daniel wasn't there to speak for them, and they couldn't rest on Daniel's faith. But no doubt their faith had been strengthened because they'd been in the company of Daniel, and his life had been an influence to them. And so our lives right now are having an effect on someone else. And it's a solemn thing to think that our lives are either affecting others for good and blessing, we're either an encouragement to the people of God, or we're a hindrance and a discouragement. There's no neutral ground. I say, no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Peter said, I go a-fishing. And what was the result? The other said, we also go with thee. That was an influence for what ought not to have taken place. Daniel affected his friends for good. Peter was a hindrance to his companions in the path of faith. Well, as has been said, we need to be exercised by this. This is a day of discouragement, but we need, like David, to encourage ourselves in the Lord and then to encourage those who are with us. Because when he encouraged himself, when he got into the sanctuary himself, then he went down and he was a tremendous encouragement to his brethren. And there was a great victory that day because of David's faithfulness.
I'd just like to reemphasize something that our brother Charles remarked earlier. It does not say to make straight paths for everybody else's feet. And the tendency in a time of failure and weakness, discouragement, is, well, let's make some rules. That'll get everybody straightened out. It won't. You want your brethren to walk on in the path, walk in it yourself. Now it's your feet, and I want to call attention to a little grammatical thing that perhaps we might be fast losing, but your, in our King James and also in the JMD translation, is plural. So it's a collective responsibility here, isn't it, to make straight paths for our feet. But the purpose of that is that that which is lame be not turned aside, but rather that it be healed. And if we see lameness, and we live in a day of a lot of lameness, I think we see it in our own walk, don't we? And if we don't have to look at others, we see the lameness with which all of us walk today. Well, do we then make a crooked path? No, we make a straight path for ourselves. And then the people of God can follow on. But it isn't making rules for one another. That's not the point here. The point is that you and I walk on in a straight path and make that straight path. And that'll make a good path for the lame one to walk in too. And then it might be healed because that lameness is to, God seeks its healing, not the perpetuation of it, but its healing. So there's a healing ministry. And then immediately it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And normally we need to be reminded of holiness first. But here the Spirit of God has been pleased to bring peace first. And I believe that there's a need for us to pursue peace and with all, but not to forget holiness in that, because that's the fundamental requirement for seeing the Lord.
Lovely verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that I thought of in this connection. It's the last verse, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. He has been speaking about the Lord, the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But notice verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It should have an effect upon us if, as he says here in our chapter, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. This should have an effect upon us, not to be saved or to get into favor with, but because we are. Occupation with Christ will be, there will be that which flows out from this. There will be an overflow, won't there, that will affect others. And I believe I see in these verses the effect that it will have upon others. If my path, I have to refer to myself. What am I doing? What is my deportment? Am I an example of a believer, or am I hindering? It's very important to see that. And the only way that I can do it is if I'm occupied with the person of Christ. That's the secret of it, reflecting Christ. So it's very important to see.
We're never justified in compromising the truth to try and be a help to others, whether it's to give out the gospel or whether it's to try to be an encouragement and help to our brethren. And so holiness is very necessary. I think it's remarkable that in 2 Timothy, in a day of weakness and ruin and a giving up of the truth, he reverses the order. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll just read it. He says, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Because as I say, I don't believe we're ever justified in compromising the truth to seek to be what we might use it as an excuse to try to be a help to others. Someone has said you never push someone out of a ditch, you pull them out of a ditch. You never get in the ditch with them. You never compromise your own position. You stand on the solid ground and you pull them up to that solid ground. And I think this is good in the day in which we live, because I believe that compromise is letting the barrier down slowly. Sometimes said, if you have a brick wall and you come along and you take a row of bricks off the top of the wall, well, it doesn't seem like very much, just 6 or 8 inches off the wall, and maybe nobody misses that row of bricks when it's gone. And so every once in a while you come along and you take another row off. Pretty soon the barrier's been let down, and maybe nobody misses the wall when it's removed because it was taken down slowly. Brethren, compromise is letting the barrier down slowly. And we need to be exercised, because in 2 Timothy he puts righteousness and faith first. It's holiness and the truth of God. And that's the basis for communion. And if we're not holding to the principles, we'll never be a help to someone else. We may think we will be, but I say we're not justified in compromising to seek to go on in peace. And if we have peace and love at the expense of righteousness and truth, that's compromise.
Just call attention to the fact that the word holiness in verse 14 is a word which means the practical effect produced in the soul. The practical effect. It isn't so much the quality, but it's the practical effect. I think we've shifted away from paying attention to that word, holiness. There are holiness denominations that perhaps have scared us from it. But God still says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is, God's nature is holiness. And if we call him Father, we are to remember that we are partakers of his nature, and we are to manifest that nature in our walk. And so here, the pursuit of holiness is practical holiness. Now, someone might give us an idea of what holiness means. Maybe we haven't defined that for a while, and it would be good to understand what the word means. Wim, you look like you're ready to do it.
Don't many of these epistles begin with that they are addressed to the saints, those who have been set apart And God is completely set apart from sin. God has no fellowship with sin. And he wants his children to be completely separated from sin. Positionally, God sees us in Christ. And so he addresses, the Apostle Paul addresses as many times as to the saints here and there. And so positionally, we are saved before God. We are accepted in the beloved. And so practically, we should be too. What we are positionally before the Lord, ones that have been set apart. Is that right, brother?
Holiness is the abhorrence of evil, isn't it? Very simple. I'm sure there's more to it than that, but I've always thought that's a very simple term that we could all understand. If I can go along with evil and still think I'm in communion with the Lord, I'm mistaken. Because holiness is the abhorrence of that. We just don't. If we're going on with anything in our lives that is contrary to the truth of God, then we are not in communion with the Lord, and we are not walking in the path of holiness, because God is holy. And I think it's, as you brought out, Dick, I think it's a practical thing here, isn't it? Because it speaks about follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. It doesn't mean because one is going on in evil, he's lost. I don't believe that's the thought, is it? It's just that he's not in the enjoyment. As we have a little later in verse 15, lest any man fail the grace of God, that used to bother me a little bit. But really what it is, I lose confidence in God's love if I'm going on in a way that's displeasing to him. Very simple for me.
I think David summed it up and had a nice desire when he said, take not the spirit of holiness from me. In other words, very simply, he said, I don't want to get used to sin. And I believe it's important, if we're going to know what true holiness is in a practical way, to first of all get into the presence of God and to have the Word of God before us as the standard. Because I think that in a day of lowering standards, we really little enter into what sin really is and what sin means to a holy God. The Lord Jesus felt the effects of sin when he walked here in this world, because he had nothing in him that would respond to sin. And so he could groan in his pathway, weep at the grave of Lazarus as he saw the effects of sin. He felt it keenly. He felt it as he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. But we have an old fallen nature still present with us, and we get used to sin, especially in a day of lowering standards. Sometimes when I read the writings of the old brethren, I have to smile, because some of the things that they felt were the epitome of worldliness and that which the people of God should shun, we look at very lightly today in a day of lowering standards. So I just say again, we need to get into the sanctuary, into the presence of the Lord with the Word of God, if we're going to know what true holiness really is. Is that right, Brother Dick?
Yes, I like to the thought in the psalm that says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That is, the Lord Jesus was holy, and I believe not only is it the abhorrence of evil, but the loving of good. Now Adam, and this is important for our young folks to understand, he was never holy. He was innocent. He did not know evil. He did not know good and evil. But he was innocent. The Lord Jesus in his humanity was holy. That's why it said that holy thing that is born of me. That was never said of anyone in the first Adam. The first Adam was innocent until fallen. Then when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, he comes as conceived under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it says, therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why? Because he was the one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity or wickedness in his very nature. And that's why when we insist on the impeccability of the Lord's humanity, what do we mean by that? We don't want to be theological, but just say that he could not have sinned. That's a cardinal, fundamental doctrine. And it must be insisted on that in his very nature as man here on earth, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And he was holy, the Holy One who knew no sin. He was here in that way. And I just think it's important for us to understand that word, holiness, in that sense. It is in one's very nature, loving righteousness and hating wickedness.
When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, we read the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What does that mean? That means that now we have access in the holiest of all. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter into the holiest. And usually when you see a person, the first thing you see is their face. If there is a mark on my shoulder, you may not see it. If there is a mark on my forehead, you'd see it right away. And so it was the first thing perhaps God would see of the man who would enter into the holiest of all. It was that plate of gold, and something was engraven on there. Holiness to the Lord. And so that should characterize all the saints today too, as we have access into the holiest of all.
I just said what you said, Brother Nick, about loving righteousness, quoting that verse, and that God delighted in good, and I believe that that is the first side of it. And Mr. Darby made a helpful comment. He said that we are too negative in divine things. And often the minute that we speak about holiness, we immediately begin to speak of sin as if holiness were merely the avoidance of that which was evil. But really in its foundation, it is the delight in that which is good. And God was holy before sin ever came in. And the reason that he hates sin is it disturbs that which is perfectly good. And so he had to seek a remedy for sin that had come in, if I may put it that way. And he hated that which had disturbed that when sin was brought into the world. And that really is what we need to fix our heart on, is to delight in that which is good. Now, it does involve the hatred of that which is evil, but that really, in principle, is what holiness is to delight in that which is good. And, well, you'll allow me to say this. I've often said that Pentecostals little understand what the baptism of the Spirit is. And many Baptists don't understand what baptism is, and those of the holiness movement don't really understand what holiness is, because they viewed holiness as simply the positive assurance of evil. And really what it is delight in good, to know what the present position of the believer is and what he's been set apart to. That will teach him what he ought to avoid.
So we're holy then. Every believer in Christ is holy.
In Christ.
It says that in the third chapter, this very epistle. He addresses them as holy brethren. And every believer in Christ has peace too, but nonetheless, here's the practical side that we follow peace and we follow holiness in the position we've already brought into that.
It's because we are holy, it's not so that we get holy. The whole notion of religion is to exercise a man so that he gets holy, but the exercise is in here because they are holy, brother, and because we do have peace with God, he wants us to practically enjoy it in our circumstances.
So we go on to the 15th verse. Brother Charles has commented on the beginning of it. We have the root of bitterness springing up. Troubles, many being defiled. I believe Brother Jim made a comment on that as to the fact that bitterness that springs up can defile others. Many are defiled by it. Let's be careful about that. It's a very practical thought, isn't it? When a root of bitterness springs up, it not only troubles the immediate environment, but it many are defiled by it. And there are assemblies that have not prospered because of bitterness that has come up and has never been judged. And it's distress. I remember visiting an assembly in which I was informed that there was a sister had never spoken to another one other than just ordinary greeting in more than, 17 or 18 years. And I almost wept when I heard that. That's nothing more than bitterness, beloved brethren, and it defiles the assembly, defiles the home. It's come up in families where a feud will come up in a family. Two brothers that fall out and won't speak to one another. Those are terrible things, and they defile.
I'm glad you mentioned, Brother Dick, the family, because I've been exercised as the people of God have gone through some real sifting and some real trials and tests to notice how that sometimes a root of bitterness can even be passed on to the next generation. And I think this is a word to those of us who have families that we don't, at the dinner table and in the home, roast our brethren. I'm speaking very plainly because that is passed on to the next generation. Our children have ears, and even at a young age, they are listening to what mother and father are discussing. And if we're only discussing the faults of the brethren and that bitterness and those things that we might feel against our brethren, that's going to be passed on to the next generation. And brethren, I think we've seen that happen in the situations that we've been through in the last while, where a root of bitterness was passed on from one generation to another, and then when the conditions were right, that root of bitterness came out and many were defiled.
I don't think I can properly express the rebuke I felt back at the trouble that we had about Shrewsbury when my children said to me one day at the table, can we have any meal without talking about that? What a rebuke. I had to hang my head. And I think of it. There's no way you can gather those things up, but we can learn from them. And we have to, as our brother Jim was saying, what we talk about at our tables affects our children very, very much. And I have no doubt that one of the reasons that a lot of young people are not going on is a lack of guardedness in what we said about our older brethren or our brethren in general. At our tables.
Interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29 in the children of Israel. Of course, it has to do with what they saw in Egypt, but I just noticed the language here, as you were saying, Brother Dick, it has a wide effect upon others. If you look at Deuteronomy 29, I'm going to read. Verse 15, there's a lot we could read, but anyway. But with him there standeth here, that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. Notice the brackets then. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Of course, here we're looking at the open idolatry that they saw. But notice then verse 18. Lest there be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. What a warning to the people of God. And we know it was the open idolatry. But we have to be very careful how we, what an effect these things have upon family, friends, and so on. It's a very interesting verse. As he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. Well, the Lord warned them there in the book of Deuteronomy that many would be defiled, and they were.
Brother Charles, with that verse that's very solemn, Judges chapter 18 and verse 30. And I'm going to appeal to Mr. Darby's translation. I think the Jews were so embarrassed about this that Judges 18 and verse 30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jehonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, and Mr. Darby's translation says, Moses. Moses. Well, the rabbis, I believe, tried to eliminate that, and they put Manasseh, because that's just too much to think that the grandson of Moses introduced idolatry in an organized way into Israel. Just two generations down from Moses, we have a man introducing idolatry. It just bears out what God had warned them about in Deuteronomy 29, doesn't it?
So we read Ephesians chapter 4, the last verses of Ephesians, picking them up.
Ephesians 4, the last two verses.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, long now, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Who starts with there, what would have put away, and the positive side in the last verse.
Well, we have two kinds of people introduced in verse 16. I think it's gone beyond here, just the root of bitterness now. But there's actually a fornicator, and let's not limit that word. I think it includes it, but let's not limit it to its primary meaning. I believe it has a spiritual sense, too. That is, there is such a thing as spiritual fornication or unfaithfulness or perversion of what is right. And then a profane person. Maybe somebody can help us with that expression, profane. We think of profanity as some words
characterized by irreverence for God or holy things.
That's a beautiful definition.
I would read that again, brother.
Characterized, one who is characterized by irreverence for God or holy things. It could be a nice person, but that person has no faith in God. This here fellow Esau in verse 16 may have been a very nice person, but I mean, none of his ways did he manifest any faith in God.
He despised the birthright. What was his by birth, he despised and sold it for a meal. That you may see him, what was so terrible about that. Well, it's exactly what our brother Reuben read to us there. Read it again, Reuben. It might help us.
One who is characterized by irreverence for God or holy things.
The birthright was a holy thing, wasn't it? And he despised it. He said, hey, a meal is just as good, you know. And I want to call attention to something that's not too clear in our common version of the Bible. The thing that Esau sought diligently or earnestly was not repentance. It wasn't repentance. He found no place for repentance. What he desired earnestly was the blessing. He did want the blessing that came with the birthright, but he despised the birthright. So why then does he get the blessing? He can't get that blessing because he despised it. And besides, he found no place for repentance. That is, he did not turn around in his thinking and say, I was wrong. I should not have desired, not have sold my birthright for a meal. And what he sought, so let me read that from J.N.D.'s translation. I think it'll help. For ye know, verse 17, for ye know that afterwards, desiring to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Now, it's a parenthetical expression that I'll leave out. Although he sought it earnestly with tears. Now I'll go back and put in the parentheses. For he found no place for repentance. What did he seek earnestly? The blessing. And that, you'll find that often a profane person, he wants the blessing, but he's already despised the birthright. And when you despise the birthright, when you have no love for that which is of God, and you despise that, that which is sacred. Sacred is the opposite of profane, isn't it? That which is pertains to God. And if we despise the birthright, then there's no place for blessing. Repentance, yes. He could have repented. And if he had really repented, but he found no place for it. It was not in his agenda.
We might say it plainly and clearly. If there's anyone here who is rejecting the offer of salvation, you're despising a birthright that could be yours. You're despising it. Not just turning away from it, but you're despising it. And the only way of receiving that blessing is through repentance. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I know this verse stumbled me for a long time until I got clearly that the thought of the birthright, that we use it today in the terms of, have I repented to God and accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior? If I am, I'm a child of God. I have an eternal birthright. And if I don't, then I'm despising it. Not just turning away from it, but despising it. Because God could do no more, and he has done no less than giving his own beloved Son for our sakes, for our salvation. And I think it's important to see that. If there's anyone here, young people, that don't understand this, I believe it's well to remember that the thought of birthright is that Esau, he despised that. It didn't mean a thing to him. Does salvation mean anything to you? That's the key, isn't it?
I was just going to say, we see a nice contrast with the prodigal son, because initially with the prodigal son, he desired the blessing without the presence of the father, and so he sought that he would have the portion of his inheritance. He took it away from the father's house, away from the place of enjoyment, and he found that there was a price to pay because he squandered it with riotous living. But it's beautiful to see there that unlike Esau, that man came to himself, and there was true repentance. He owned that I have sinned, and not only so, but he said, I will arise and go to my father. And so he came and confessed that sin, and there was a real work of repentance. And I really believe that when the gospel goes forth today, we sometimes, and I say this to my own heart, we sometimes leave out the need for repentance, because there has to be a work in the soul. It's not enough to receive the word in an outward way. I used to wonder when the seed was sown by that man who went out to sow the seed, and the seed fell on stony ground. When the disciples asked the Lord what it meant, he said it was those that anon received the word with joy. And I used to think, well, wasn't it good that they received the word with joy? Well, I believe the thought is there that there was no root. There was no repentance. Because when there's true repentance, repentance is godly sorrow. There's no joy initially when there's repentance. The joy comes after we realize that We're not just sinners, but then God has provided a remedy and in His mercy and grace reaches out to us in our need. But true repentance brings godly sorrow, and there must be that work, that root, that work in the soul. And so I think it's nice to see in contrast with Esau, because these ones in Scripture, they had opportunity to repent. Even Cain, when he sinned, he had opportunity to repent and to offer a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, but he refused to do it. And God never judges without giving a warning and without making a way of escape, so that there is room for godly repentance in the soul.
Just so we're sure that you don't have to, let me put it this way. Someone might say, well, what if I don't have Mr. Garvey's translation? How would I know that it was what Esau was seeking? Turn to Genesis 27. Genesis 27 and verse 34. Remember, God's word explains itself internally. And we don't need to guess about things. Genesis 27 and verse 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, I've sinned. Is that what he said? No. He said, bless me, even me also, O my father. What was he seeking? Blessing without repentance. And, in religious ritualism, I think some who have come out of that will testify that one of the most common things you say is, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And that is not how we come to God. We don't say, bless me, Father. We come in repentance. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He didn't even get out of his mouth, make me as one of thy hired servants. The father wasn't seeking hired servants, was he?
It's good you brought that up, because there have been those that have argued about this. But however, in the mouth of two or three witnesses is every word established. God doesn't give us just a verse in an isolated way. If you look carefully at the Word of God prayerfully, you'll find your answer. It's all here in the Word of God, isn't it? If I see some portion that I don't understand, ask the Lord to make it good to you and continue seeking His grace and mercy in reading the Word of God.
Another example of this is Saul, in 1 Kings chapter 15. Speak up, brother. There's another example of this with Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned, about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Well, this sounds like a pretty good confession on Saul's part. I've sinned, and he does kind of blame the people, but transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and that he wanted to worship the Lord. But the real sign that Saul was not really repentant was that he wanted to escape the government of God in connection with his sin. I have sinned, now honor me before the people. And that is really what you see the contrast with David in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And he has sinned. In 2 Samuel 24 and 10, And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to unto him by the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And so he gives David this choice. And what does David do? Does he plead to escape the government of God? No, he leaves the choice to God. He has more confidence in the kindness of God than his own thoughts towards God. And that is really a sign that his soul is repentant before God, is to submit to the government of God in connection with sin.
Someone might ask, what is repentance? In simple terms, repentance is not only owning what I have done in the presence of God, but what I am. What I am. We need to get into the presence of God about that, don't we? I don't want to get into the subject of repentance, but I just thought of how not only what I have done, I have to confess that, but what I am.
The Lord said concerning the Pharisees that they received not the counsel of God against themselves. And I believe that's really what's involved in repentance. It's receiving the counsel of God against me. The word fundamentally, of course, means to rethink. It comes from the French root, which is repenser, which means to think again. And to again think of the matter, but to think of it now in a new way as God sees it. And so it's involved in accepting the counsel of God against me. And that's why they refused to be baptized with John's baptism, because that was unto repentance, wasn't it? That was to accept the counsel of God against themselves.
I'd like to say to all the boys and girls here in this room, all of you have a birthright. I take for granted that all you boys and girls have heard the gospel from your parents at home. And as such, you're entitled to a double portion. Enjoy the Lord Jesus now and enjoy him in the future. If you do not accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're despising your birthright. There are many boys and girls walking down the street, just go to the corner. Do they have a birthright? Many of them are not born in Christian homes. But you are. You're privileged. Don't despise it. And what about the parents? We heard something about roasting our brethren. In the Old Testament, we read of Elijah. He went to glory. He was accompanied by Elisha. Well, the parents must have talked about this Elisha. They must have roasted that man at the dinner table. Because some young people later on came along and said, you go off, you bald head. Well, it was very disrespectful of these children to say that. But the parents bore the brunt of it because two she-bears came along and forced 32 of them. How did these children know that Elijah had gone to glory in some fashion? They have heard it at the dinner table. But they also had at the same time heard disrespectful remarks perhaps about Elisha. And so the parents lost. There were 32 children were torn. And how many young people have you lost? Is it because of things they have heard at the dinner table? Let's bring the Lord Jesus before our children, that each and every one may be saved. Each one have a double portion. Enjoy the Lord Jesus now and in glory.
We can take that a step further too, Brother Wim, because many of us here who have been brought up in Christian homes know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but I think sometimes we don't value being brought up in the assembly and being brought to the assembly meetings where the truth is presented from the Word of God. And I think this is something that we need to value. As we get a little older, we perhaps look back and we appreciate it more. But I'll never forget reading a statement some years ago that impressed me in this connection. The author said that often the first generation buys the truth at great cost. The second generation enjoys it And the third generation often, not always, but often squanders it. And I've wondered if that wasn't something of the exercise when Paul wrote to Timothy. He'd had a godly grandmother, a God-fearing mother. Now Timothy was, so to speak, the third generation. And Paul says, you value what you've been shown by your mother and by your grandmother, and you go on too in the truth that I've presented to you. So it's an exercise for those of us who are children here and young people. It's a wonderful thing to be not only brought up in a Christian home and be saved, but to be brought to the assembly. May we learn to value it and buy the truth for ourselves.
Hymn number 256.